Matthew 11, our title is Finding Rest. Finding Rest in Jesus. Let us read together Matthew 11, but we will start our reading in verse 20 of the passage. Matthew 11, starting in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for it was pleasing in your sight, or for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then our text for this morning. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit or in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray once again. Father, it is impossible to preach, teach, read, or hear your word to any prophet unless you bless that reading or teaching or hearing. Even Jesus in this passage we read says that to know God, he has to will to reveal the Father to us. So we come and pray, help us to see Jesus and to see him only. Help us to profit from the reading of your word and from the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't need to tell you the obvious that we live in a fast-paced world, in a global world where everything is communicated. Perhaps like me, you can work out of the house. And literally, I work out of one of the rooms in my house, and my office is in Chicago, and I'm connected to everyone all the time, whenever. Because information technology has made us amazingly efficient and profitable and fast. We send probes to other planets. We send spaceships that fly at amazing and incredible speeds. And we have achieved all of these things and feats as mankind. But there's something that seems to be elusive. Rest. It seems that we find no rest. We put some targets and goals, we reach them, and we move to the next, and to the next, and to the next. Why would that be? Why does it seem to us that we live anxious and restless? Our text for today is perhaps one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. It is Jesus calling people to find rest in him. Matter of fact, it is one of the most beautiful depictions or illustrations of what becoming a Christian is. What is to become a Christian? It is to find rest in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, the context of this passage needs to be explained, and I will take some time to do that. Where do we find this passage? Because it is the only location in Scripture that you find it. Where is it? Well, it is in the Gospel of Matthew. And what does that have to do with anything? There are four Gospels. Matthew is the one that presents Jesus as the King, as the expected Messiah of the Jews. And the Gospel of Matthew has sections in which it is divided. And it's divided in different portions and ways. You can do it geographically, you can do it topically. But one of the divisions is first two chapters or the first four chapters present or introduce the king to the reader. He's born a descendant of David. His first sermon is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has drawn near." So here's the king presenting his kingdom. And then you find this manifesto or constitution of the king in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches again the law, but he preaches the law explaining the intent and real meaning of Moses' law. So he, as the king, is presenting the standard of his kingdom. Verses 8 and 9, or chapters 8 and 9, Matthew says, "Now, if you have any doubts that he is the king, let me show you all the miracles he made." And he presents the authority of the king. Miracles over demons, miracles over nature, over illnesses, you name it. He was a king, and he was a king that had real power and authority. In fact, that's the way the gospel ends. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, preach the gospel and make disciples." And then in chapters 10 to 11, we find something strange, the rejection of the king. Technically, he is Messiah. He is the one Israel was waiting for, but they rejected him. And it is in that section where Jesus appears rejected that we find our text. If you zoom on that section, you will find that in chapters 10 to 11, Jesus sends his disciples to preach the gospel in Israel, but he warns them, "You will be rejected. They will not receive you. They will not accept your message." So he tells them, "I have been rejected. You too will be." And he gives them that foretaste when he sends them to preach in Israel while he was still on earth. But then you find in chapter 11 that John the Baptist, that precursor, that forerunner of the king, that greatest of all prophets, sends messengers to Jesus because he's in jail and he's also wondering, "Are you Messiah? Are you the expected one? Or is this thing messed up?" And Jesus has to reassure John, no, "I am too." But even John was having wonderings about the validity of Jesus' ministry. And then, of course, what we read from verse 20, you find Jesus rebuking and reproaching the cities in Galilee, particularly in Galilee, where he was at that point and where he lived. And he says, "If the miracles you guys have seen would have been done in other places, they would have repented." And then we find our text at the end of chapter 11. "Come to me, those of you who are burdened, tired, heavy laden, wearied, and I will give you rest." Now, let me stop there and put a parenthesis that does not appear in Matthew, but that another gospel writer includes Luke. In Luke chapter 10, in the very same context that Matthew is describing, Luke adds something else, which I find, by the way, fascinating. When the disciples come back, they come rejoicing, Luke says. And they tell Jesus, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And the text says that Jesus does not scold them over that. He doesn't rebuke them. But he tenderly tells them, be happy, not that the demons are subject to you in my name, but be happy that your names are inscribed in heaven. Be happy that you are saved. But then look at something that I find fascinatingly beautiful and tender. Luke says, at that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he prays the prayer that Matthew records. He sees the disciples like little children rejoicing over the exorcising of demons, and he rejoices immensely in the Spirit and says these words, Father, I thank you that you hid these things from the learned and the wise, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you revealed them to babes. What I love about the word babes or babies is that the technical word is not the one we would use for children or for babies, young in age, like you guys, techna. No, he uses another word. And that word describes those who are immature, inexperienced, and childish. Women, probably, if we have been married sometime, have been rebuked more than once by our wiser and more mature wives of being immature. I actually had a daughter once rebuke me with my son for being immature. And Jesus uses that word. Jesus is rejoicing greatly, and I imagine that he is praying with a laughter, because Luke specifies he was really rejoicing in the Spirit when he saw the childishness of the disciples rejoicing that they could exorcise demons. And Jesus says, thank you for hiding these things from the learned and showing them to the childish, to this immature bunch that I have as disciples. And then Matthew inserts the sobering statement of Jesus reproaching the cities. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Because if the miracles that have been done in you would have been done in Sidon and Tyre, cities that were nearby, Phoenician cities, were already rebuilt, they would have not been destroyed under God's judgment as it happened 700 years before, but they would have repented. And those two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, were cities where Jesus and the disciples were frequently found preaching, teaching, and doing miracles. And then he tells to Capernaum, the city where Jesus lived, you're exalted to heaven? And commentators say, well, of course. I mean, this is where God on earth lived. What a greater place to be, where God came to dwell. Well, you will be trodden down to Hades, to the very tomb. Because if the miracles that had been done in you, Capernaum, if I would have lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, says Jesus, they would have remained to this day. They would have not been destroyed. This is an amazing if-then clause. Those of you who write code or like to write your macros in Excel or whatever software you use, here's an if-then clause. If the miracles you have seen would have been done in those ancient cities that were destroyed, they would have repented. But you did not. In the day of judgment, their punishment will be more tolerable than yours. And there are four theological remarks we cannot escape from Jesus' words. First of all, Jesus is saying God controlled every contingent event. How many of us have not said, well, this happened to me and it was bad, but then afterwards I realized that God was really preventing me to have a bigger problem? Yes, it is true, because God controlled contingent events. God decided not to send any miracles to Tyre and Sidon among the Phoenicians, and he decided not to send any miracles to Sodom and Gomorrah, but destroy them. future judgment. Even though those cities had been punished under God's judgment in the past, Jesus is in the future. There's a final judgment day. But their punishment will be more tolerable than yours because you've seen the miracles and you've seen me. That's what Jesus is saying. And he actually talks about degrees of punishment. We like the egalitarian style. Everybody has to be equal. No, in the Bible, no, not everybody's equal. God doesn't treat everybody equally. He takes no partiality. But that doesn't mean that God puts everybody on the same level. Oh, no. Jesus says in the day of judgment, some people will be judged more severely. You know, based on what? Based on privilege. The more you know, the more privilege you are given, the more severe your judgment will be. I didn't say that. Jesus said it in the passage. And then, of course, he points to God's sovereignty. Because the question that begs the text is, then why didn't God send them miracles so they would have repented? If Jesus says they would have repented, why didn't God send them miracles? Because God doesn't owe anything to anyone. And it is in that context that Jesus says, I praise you, Father, that you hid these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to the babes, to the immature, to the childish. And he adds, all things have been handed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father but me. And then this phrase, and it's in your text, you can read it by yourselves. And no one can know the Father except him whom the Son wishes to reveal him. So Jesus is saying, to know God, you have to go through me, and I have to take you by the hand to my Father so that you get to know him. I don't want to make a political statement, but if you want to know Trump, you have to talk to Ivanka first. That's the illustration. And I'm not making politics. Not into that. The pulpit is not for that. And I don't care for those things. But this is the illustration. To know my Father, you have to go through me. In God's sovereignty, the fact that God doesn't know anything to anyone is the launching pad from where the rocket of Jesus' call is launched. Right after that, you know what he says? Come to me if you are tired and burdened and wearied, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. And there are four simple things about Jesus' call here. First, it's a universal call. He's saying, come to me, all of you. If you're weary and heavy laden, come to me. I love when my Bible messes up. I'm making an effort, Lynn, not to use the word you told me not to use. But I love it when my Bible messes up my confession of faith and my theology and my systematic understanding of soteriology. Here's Jesus saying, God is sovereign. He doesn't owe anything to anyone. Come to me. That's exactly how the text appears, and I love it. Because a systematic theologian would have not put it that way. He would have tried to arrange it and fix it and make it more suitable to his logical thinking. But God's logic and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Come to me, all of you who are wearied and heavy laden. Isaiah 55:1, if you have a New American Standard, you can check it now or later. It has this funny word. I think it's the only time it appears in Scripture. In English, it appears like H-O, ho. It's like a street salesman shouting at people, come! And then Isaiah says, come! Come to the waters. Come and drink if you're thirsty. Come buy bread without money if you are hungry. And it is just an illustration of God calling people to himself. Ezekiel chapter 33 appears the same way. God calling Israel, turn back. Turn back. Why will you perish, O house of Israel? Because in the New Testament, the heart of God is for none to perish, but for all to be saved. Now, I'm not making that up. I'm quoting 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. Literally those words. God does not desire for anyone to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I love to see theologians explaining the all. Oh, it means all kinds of people. It really doesn't mean all. Well, the word panta means all. Because it's only one all, panta in the Greek. The heart of God is that He wants all to be saved. Jesus wept over Jerusalem when He saw the city rejecting Him. But you know where the problem lies? The problem lies with our hearts that are hardened. And that's also something the Bible describes. Our hearts are hearts of stone. And we have to bring them to God for Him to convert them to hearts of flesh. What happens is that we like to blame God for things we can do. My example is world hunger. If there's a God in heaven, why are there so little children suffering hunger? Well, I don't know, but let me ask you something. When was the last time you gave to a benevolence that feeds children? Oh, me? That's not my problem. It's a government problem. Oh, really? The government? When was the last time you worried about the problems of the world? We don't. We want the government to fix them. We want God to fix them. But we want to spend our $20 buying junk food at McDonald's. Right? But we cannot give $20 to the charity that feeds children in Haiti. Because that's too much money. And I'm not going to give it to them. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. But Jesus says, come. Come if you are wearied. Because those who come to me, I will in no way cast them out. I will not reject them. I will not turn them back. It reminds me of Peter when he was asking about John. Hey, Lord, what about John? He's here following us. And Jesus told him, Peter, that's none of your business, what I do with John. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, honestly, it is none of our business what is God's decree and plan. We just preach the gospel and tell people, come. If you are wearied and heavy laden and tired, come, because that's Jesus' call. Come to me. If you are tired, I will give you rest. And I love it that it's not only a universal call, it is a personal call. Because He says, come to me if you are wearied. There's the call of come, but then there's this qualifier. Are you wearied? Are you tired? Are you burdened? It is a coming in faith. It is a coming in recognizing our need. It is a coming in recognizing Jesus' worth. Remember the thief on the cross? The so-called thief on the cross, it was really a malefactor. He was hanging on a cross with Jesus because he was a criminal. And he didn't know a lot of theology, but he told Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You're a king and you have a kingdom. Please remember me, I'm a criminal. Jesus said to him, you will be with me today in paradise, all taken care of, buddy. That is the coming that Jesus speaks about. Come to me. A theological note, the way God calls us and brings us varies from person to person. Just as you don't have the same face here, even if you're identical twins, you're not exactly the same. Jesus' call is different from person to person. To some, He will call through a family crisis. Others, He will call through a personal crisis. Others, He will call through a financial issue. Others, whatever, illness, sickness, whatever it is, God calls people at different stages in life and for different reasons. And the condition to come is not, well, you need to understand the gospel. So before you come, let me explain to you how our confession of faith describes the meaning of coming to Christ. No, come. Just come. Just come realizing your need, your weakness. Come realizing Jesus' worth. And it is a radical call. Because He says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke. Yeah, a yoke. What you put on an ox to make him oar the ground. A yoke. Take my yoke. Because Jesus will put you a yoke. Oh, I don't have any yoke. Oh, you do. Everybody bears a yoke. Perhaps if Jesus would have been in a car dealership, he would say, come to me. I'll trade your yoke for mine. I'll make you a trade-in, an offer you can't refuse. Colossians 1:13 describes it. People are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, being in the domain of Satan, and they are brought into the kingdom of light to be under the domain of Jesus. You're just going to change kings. It's just a matter of what king do you want to serve. When I was a child, we used to play a game, and I'm sorry if you don't speak Spanish, but I'll have to say it in Spanish, then I'll translate it for you. But this is the game we used to play when I was a kid. You would be with friends, you would have something very light, and in a very surreptitious way, you would put it upon someone's shoulder. And then you would say, caballito valiente, que tiene la carga y no la siente. And it translates roughly, and I even have to read it, brave horse that bears the load, but feels it not. That's the way people are. You have a burden. You have a load. You may not feel it, but you have it. It's the load of sin, the load of purposelessness, the burden of hopelessness. Paul describes it as the burden of being without hope and without God in the world. And Jesus says, come to me, and I'll get you a yoke that is easy to bear and a load that is light. Serving Christ is that example that appears in Exodus when a person had a slave, and after certain years, the slave had to be released. You would have to bring him to the tabernacle and let him go free. But then there was this case, and even Exodus describes it in chapter 21, of a slave that would say, no, no, wait, 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 wait. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I don't want to go anywhere. I want to stay here. And then the master would bring the slave to the priest. They would open a little hole in the ear, and he would stay with him, serving him forever. That's the kind of master Jesus is. It is a loving, kind, merciful master that you want to serve for the rest of your life. The amazing thing is that Hebrews 10 applies that to Jesus when he came to die for sinners. He was the slave who said to God, it's okay, open my ear, and I will pay the price for my people and die for their sins. This call is universal, is personal, is radical. It requires taking a yoke. Finally, this call is permanent, because Jesus says, now you need to learn from me. I am meek and humble in spirit. And this learning takes a lifetime. So funny when you see a Christian, and I've been there and done that. I don't say this despising anybody. I'm 56 now, but I was 26 once. And I read a couple of theological books, went to Bible school, and thought I knew it all. And you just can smell it. You can smell when a person comes into the doctrines of grace and reads a couple of Reformed theologians and hears a couple of Piper sermons, and now the expert in theology, and they just know it all. And Jesus says, well, when you come to me, you have to learn from me. Mind you, to learn from Jesus, it's a lifetime, and more than a lifetime, it's an eternity. He's God, he's infinite. But it's a permanent call. Learn from me. Learn what? Jesus says that I am meek and lowly in spirit, and there you will find rest for your souls. That's kind of weird. Learn that I am meek and humble, and in learning that, you will find rest. Yes, indeed. Because pride was the first sin in the universe. First sin ever entered the cosmos, the space-time continuum, was Lucifer's pride. When he saw himself as the seal of God's perfection, he said, I will ascend to the sides of the north, and I will establish my throne, and I will be like the Most High. And he was cut off from heaven, and with him one third of the angelic beings. And then he came to earth and told Eve, Eve, I have something for you. I can make you like God. And Eve fell for it, and Adam fell for his wife. Pride makes us envious and jealous. And when you're envious and jealous, you can't have rest. 10th commandment. I never thought on the 10th commandment until I bought my first house. I think I've told you that story. I'm an older dude. I repeat myself like your grandfather, so bear with me. But when I bought my first house, I was so happy. Oh, my first house is so beautiful. I thought I was, you know, the heir of, I don't know, Warren Buffett. And then I looked around and I saw my neighbor's house. It was bigger, more beautiful, and larger. I said, oh, what happened here? And I understood the 10th commandment. I was covetous of my neighbor's house. No more peace. Pride makes us competitive. Do you remember Rocky IV? This is old, I know. This is 32 years ago. Rocky IV. Remember Ivan Drago? I fight for me! That's what pride makes us. Because it's okay to be competitive. You can be competitive to excel, to be productive, to be efficient, to honor God. But when you are competitive to fight for you and to show who you are, well, that's a result of pride. That doesn't bring any rest at all. You're always fighting. When you're winning, you're always looking who's closing, who's getting close to you. Best thing is to be the last in the line because you know everybody's ahead. You know what you need to do. But when you're running, when you're winning, you're just nervous who's going to caught up with me. No peace. Pride doesn't let you have any peace. Pride makes you hypersensitive. We all have that friend, right, that you need to walk on eggshells around them. Oops, be careful, be careful. Such and such is there. And you feel like, ooh. And you're just tied, and you have to be extremely careful. And if you're like me, that sometimes I just run out of my mouth, then you know that you blow it. I blew it yesterday with one of those friends. I said, oh boy, I said it. Because pride makes people to be hypersensitive. Makes people to be entitled. I deserve. I should have. May I say something since I'm a minority? I'll say it. I don't care. Be offended. No, don't be offended, but I'll say it. White privilege. Why white privilege? Just work and do what you have to do. And if somebody was born white and tall and handsome, tough. Me too, I wanted to. I wanted to be Eduardo's height and be handsome and look like, you know, I don't know, some artist and look like Ivan Drago too. And then I look in the mirror and I see this. I says, oh boy. Tough, that's what God, that's the way God wrote my DNA code. What can I do? Who cares? You're God's doing. According to Psalm 139, He saw you in your mother's womb. He weaved you in your mother's womb. He wrote your DNA code. However you came out, you're His work. Big deal. Pride makes people entitled, and when you feel entitled, you're fighting everybody from the government down, including God. Pride makes you ride in our own eyes, or makes us ride in our own eyes. It's my way or the highway. Makes us covetous. Marketing in the United States builds to that. I have a car that is 11 years old, runs perfectly. Why do I need a new one? Unfortunately, I have to get a new one because my lease is over and I have to replace it. But why do I need to change my cars every 3 years? Why do I need to change my clothes every 3 years unless you gain weight? Of course, that's different. But pride makes us covetous. Pride eventually makes us depressed because I don't have what I deserve. And the guy who's talking to you discovered that he has depression at 14 years old. Depression for me is not theory. My wife is there. I live with it. Try not to take any pills and hope I die not taking any pills as long as I can because I can function. I'm crazy, but I'm your crazy. You bear with me. The day you cannot bear with me, then okay, Baker Acme. But the point is, depression at the end of the day is, God, why didn't you give me more? Why didn't you give me better? Why don't I have? I've never met a Haitian depressed. They are so busy finding food, they don't have time for that. They don't have time for that. I know this sounds cruel. I know there's people who need pills. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not a doctor. I know there's people who need treatment. Don't misunderstand me. Point being, a lot of our depression is just, I'm not happy with what God gave me and made of me. Do you want rest? Jesus says, learn from me. I'm meek and humble in spirit. Do you want to drive peacefully? Yes, let's go to Iowa. No, you can drive peacefully in the Palmetto. You know how? Right lane, speed limit, let everybody cut you off. Who cares? We will all arrive. Funniest thing for me is when I travel, especially internationally, and I see people just rushing to run to immigration. And they are running and desperate. And I just go with my old bag, walking calmly, and global entry, go here, and I just go through the global entry line and look at this. Bye, guys. They're going to make it. Who cares? Really, who cares? Learn from me. I am meek and humble in spirit. This is Jesus saying. When he was insulted, he didn't return the insult. 1 Peter 3:9 says that. When he was grieved, he let go of the offense. You know what's one of the funniest passages for me? I shouldn't say it's funny, but it is funny to me. John 8:59, Jesus is preaching. Jews take rocks to stone him. John had already said of him that he made the world. Okay? The world was made by him. He came into the world, but the world did not know him. So here's the creator of the world seeing this tiny box, grabbing stones to stone him. What would have you and I done? If we would have been Thor or Superman, what would have we done? Here's the almighty, omnipotent God, people taking rocks to throw at him. He hid. He hid. Jesus, you're hiding? Yes, he hid. What is he going to do? Fight them? Destroy the planet with the snapping of his fingers? No, he didn't come to lose people. He came to save them. So he hid and avoid encountering one of those rocks. Jesus says, you want to rest? Learn from me. He suffered the contradiction of sinners, Hebrews 12 says. Even to the point of shedding blood, meaning dying. Sometimes women cannot deal with the contradiction of our wives, right? I mean, I have 30 years and a half fighting over, please do not use my shaver. Last night before going to Astrid's birthday was my nth fight. Don't use my shaver. And when I catch her red-handed, she does that. And she hides it. She says, what are you hiding? My shaver. Oh, no, I was just rinsing it. No, you were not. Right? Well, Jesus suffered contradiction, not of a funny wife, of sinners to the point of death. He says, learn from me. I am meek and humble in spirit. This one makes me cry when I think too much on it. You know what he was called? The son of fornication. I cannot be more graphic than that because that's the way John presents it. But he was said, you were born, the Pharisees told him, you were born of fornication. You are the son of a fornicating woman. You transform it in your minds. You know what he did? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But even that he took. Being in the form of God, morphe, inside and out, Philippians says. Being God, he humbled himself. He did not regard equality with God, and the word is iso, Like your geometry, isosceles triangle, two sides exactly the same, being exactly the same as God. He did not regard equality with God something to grasp, but humbled himself to the point of death, became a servant, and died on a cross. So Jesus actually took the yoke and put it on himself, picked up his cross and bore it to Calvary. At a point in his human body, he was so weak and beaten that they had to call Simon the Cyrene to help him carry the cross. And then on the cross, he bore our sins because he came as God's servant. So do not fall into the trap that the Jews fell. God tells them, be appalled, O heavens, be appalled, O earth. My people has done this amazingly idiotic thing. Those are my words, not God's. They were thirsty, but they dug for themselves cisterns that cannot retain water. And they have forsaken me, says God, the fountain of living water. Don't do that. Hear the divine call. Oh, are you thirsty? When I was about the age of some of you kids, I would be doing my homework. And there was this guy who sold pastries in my neighborhood. And he did something. I'm sorry, you Americans cannot do this. But if you're Hispanic, maybe you can. You would hear this. And then after that, he would say, pastelitos. That's what Isaiah 55 has. Ho, ho. The seller, the street seller. Ho, come. I have bread. And I have water. And today it is free. You don't need your nickel to buy it. Buy without cost. The New Testament ends in an evangelistic call. Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17. This is how the Spirit calls people. Jesus says, I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride is the church in the Bible, and the Spirit and the church say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Are you wearied and heavy laden? Don't waste your money or your time. Jesus says, come to me. Take your yoke upon yourself. Learn from me, and I will give you rest. May God choose to do that for all of us. Father, take your word and bless it to our ears and our hearts. May Jesus be honored and glorified, and may you be pleased to grant rest and refreshing and food and water to those who thirst and hunger. In Jesus' name, amen.